Well, welcome back, everyone. This is the final message in our marriage series. And as I said this morning, I want to pick up where we left off in 1 Corinthians 7:36. So you can turn there. And we'll address Paul's answer to the question that was posed back in verse 25 by the betrothed man or the engaged man in the Corinthian church. And after we deal with that point, we'll broaden out a little bit to address some questions about living the single life in the church. Not going to repeat all of that I said this morning, obviously, but I'll just mention the points that I gave you this morning to kind of give you a chance to get settled, get to 1 Corinthians 7:36, find your place in your notes, and all the rest. So we started saying that in point number one, all unmarried Christians are indispensable. All unmarried Christians are indispensable. That's kind of a tautology. All Christians are indispensable in the plan of God and in the design of Christ and headship over his church. All Christians are indispensable, so of course, all unmarried Christians are indispensable as well. We reviewed Paul's instruction to the Corinthians. It's in chapter 12 about the nature of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free." We might legitimately insert there, married or unmarried, "and all were made to drink of one spirit." We talked about the indispensable nature of every gift of a born-again Christian whom God has given to any or to the body of Christ in writ large, but also the body of Christ specifically in any local context, any local situation. So every single Christian, every single born-again Christian is a gift to a local church. Marital or any other status is ultimately irrelevant. Rather, we understand that God has so composed the body in order that, 1 Corinthians 12:25, there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Unmarried and married Christians are woven together in the fabric of the local church, and it creates a beautiful tapestry that brings praise and glory to God. That's his design in the church. So all unmarried Christians are indispensable. And then secondly, our second point, two, some unmarried Christians are intentional. Some unmarried Christians are intentional. That is to say, some are intentional in the way that they live the Christian life. They embrace whatever God has given them and whatever God has withheld from them. Either way is a gift from his grace. They follow that Proverbs 17, 24, "The discerning sets his face toward wisdom, but the eyes of the fool are on the ends of the earth." So we went from there to 1 Corinthians 7, this chapter that addresses various marital situations or statuses in the church, and Paul is answering Corinthian questions. So we're kind of listening to Paul's Q&A with the Corinthian church, and in that Q&A, we're going to have our own a little bit later, but in that Q&A, we were able to extract several principles to help us live intentional Christian lives, and frankly, this can be applied to anybody in the church, no matter, regardless of status. So how do we build intentional Christian lives? That is, no matter what our status is, our situation, the condition of our life, the circumstances, how do we live an intentional Christian life? We saw the principle of stability, really verses 1 to 28, huge section there. Principle of theology, verses 29 to 31, and then finally that principle of simplicity in verses 32 to 35. So guided by those principles, any Christian can live an intentional life, no matter what their status, condition, situation, circumstance. All that matters ultimately is Christ lived through us. Us living in Christ and Christ living in and through us. That may sound rather pious. All that matters is Christ, but it's true. It is true. All that matters is Christ. And living with a Christward focus and striving for Christ's likeness and conformity to Christ in our lives, that does lead to true piety. When we ended this morning, though, we remembered that the guy from verse 25 still has his hand up. He's still waiting for an answer to his question, should I get married to my fiance? We're kind of in a holding pattern here, and I'm awaiting your answer. So those answers are going to come now in the next point. Point three, number three, some unmarried Christians are eligible. What I mean by eligible is eligible to marry. Some unmarried Christians are eligible to get married. So those who have never been married but want to be married, they're eligible to be married. Those who have a biblically sanctioned divorce, that is conducted according to Scripture, under the purview of the local church, under the oversight of its leadership, they too can be, in some cases, free to be remarried. But I would caution that because there's just so much to unpack in those kind of situations. And then those who are widows who want to marry, they are also free to remarry only in the Lord. But again, Paul says, I advise against it. If you've been married before, just trust me, the single life is better from my perspective. So the question then from verse 25, Paul takes that up. After saying all that, he takes it up again in verse 36. So look at your Bibles there, 1 Corinthians 7:36. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Now, that is an answer to address the question of the betrothed. Those who are engaged, having never been married, and in this situation. Again, we need to stress this situation because we need to read this in light of verse 26, what we call the present distress. A grain shortage in Corinth resulting in unrest and rioting, uprisings. It was a dangerous, very uncertain time in the city and its surroundings. So the question is, what do we do with our betrothal? What do we do with our engagement in uncertain times? Do we go forward and consummate the marriage, or do we wait until social unrest dies down? When you understand the background and you understand the intent of the question, it kind of makes good sense, doesn't it? It's even a good question coming from this Corinthian man. There is some risk, isn't there, getting married during uncertain and unstable times. As many of us know, that even in the best of times, young marriages can struggle and have great difficulty, challenges, finances are tight, extra working hours for the man can mean there could be reduced security, safety, protection, and all of that for the young wife at home, and especially if kids start coming, that becomes difficult as well as she's juggling a lot there in the home. Considering the situation, though, that the Corinthians are living in, which are not at all the best of times, not at all the best of circumstances, but actually they face an uncertain future. They face economic instability, social, political unrest, perhaps even violence. Well, this might be the wise plan to extend the betrothal period and to postpone finalizing and consummating the marriage. Keep in mind that during a betrothal period, first century, and even going back centuries before that, the betrothal period was a very significant. It's not like our engagement, which is kind of looser. Betrothal was a strengthened form of our engagement. It really was tantamount to marriage legally. There was a contract involved with the family, and if a man broke that contract, man, he could be in for it legally. So very serious time. A betrothed couple was treated like a married couple. Even though they weren't living together, the woman was still living in her father's house, and the man was oftentimes, if he's a younger man especially, living in his father's house. He's preparing a place in his father's house and with his father's business and means to try to provide for this young wife he's about to bring in. That betrothal period could last up to a year, sometimes longer, depending on the circumstances. And at the end of that betrothal period, that's when the father sent his son to go get his bride, bring her back, and they were going to have a week-long wedding. So it was a wedding festival and all the rest, and then that's when they started living together as husband and wife, and they were their own one-flesh unit. So this woman here in this situation, she's still living in her parents' home. That means she's provided for, she's protected, she's safe and secure. So this is a loving, considerate, wise question that this husband-to-be is asking of Paul. He's trying to consider the provision and safety of his fiancée, his future wife. So if he can wait, better to wait. Better to postpone removing her from that provision, protection, safety, and comfort of her father's home in this situation. Under these conditions, though, and as we're seeing in the text, under these conditions, in this situation, What is the determinative factor for Paul and his counsel? What's the determinative factor between verse 36 and verse 37? Because there's two different recommendations there. What determines whether they postpone the wedding, which is the second situation, or go ahead with it right away, which is the first situation? Should they go ahead with it, like he says in verse 36, or should they postpone it, verse 37? And what is the determinative factor here? Paul says there's one factor, and it's a factor of self-control. Self-control. That is the determinative factor between the differing counsel in verse 36 and verse 37. That's the contrast. It's between those who lack self-control in verse 36, or the man, if he lacks self-control, verse 36, and then if he is able to exercise self-control, verse 37. So look first at verse 36 there. If anyone thinks he's not behaving properly, that word can mean if he thinks that he is acting unbecomingly, and it's obviously in this context where it's in a sexual sense. So if anyone thinks he's not behaving well toward his betrothed, and if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry, it is no sin. So to not behave properly, to act unbecomingly, to act in some sexually inappropriate way, Paul is putting this onto the man's conscience and saying, you tell me. You tell me what's going on in your conscience before the Lord. If your conscience is bothering you, you need to take note of that. But the second part of the verse, there are basically two, this part of if his passions are strong, that translation, there are basically two ways to translate this. So in the ESV, which I think many of you have, it's translated, if his passions are strong, and that's referring to the man, his passions. Other translations refer to the woman's condition. So the CSB, if she is past marriageable age. The NAS, if she should be full of age. The NET, if she's past the bloom of youth. Or King James Version, if she is past the flower of her age. So which one is correct? Both translations, I will tell you, are accurate. The meaning of the adjective huperakmos changes depending on which gender it modifies. So if it's modifying a woman, it's the flower of youth idea. If it's modifying the man, it's the passions idea. If it modifies a woman, it's referring to the end of her reproductive capability. It's she's past the flower of her youth. She's getting on in years. So is that the idea here? Or if we assume the fiance in question is an older woman, yes, that would be possible to see it that way. But when the adjective huperakmos modifies a man, the word means to having aroused passions. So there is no gender in the verb here. Translation really can go either way. So we are left with what's in the immediate context, which over and over again in here is talking about the man. I believe in this particular case, the ESV translation that we have is doing a better job than those other ones. I think the NIV actually has a very clear translation of this verse. Here's what it says. If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honorably toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if his passions are too strong and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He's not sinning. They should get married. I think that is a very accurate and plain translation. Paul, even though he acknowledges that, verse 36, the best plan, he says, what he's saying to this man, I think the best plan is for you to wait until the social unrest dies down, until life returns to normal. And that will require of you, questioner in verse 25, that will require of you a bit of self-control. That will require the godly discipline of waiting. Waiting. Verse 37, the man who is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. Building a marriage is hard, but it's even harder in times of severe distress and trouble. So Paul is saying, wait, let the trouble pass over. That's the best route. That's going to set you up for the best success of building a life together. But if you lack self-control, back to verse 36 and what I said there, go ahead and get married. You're not sinning, even if that's not the best. Self-control is a huge theme in this chapter. It's obviously a huge theme throughout Paul's teaching all through the New Testament, but In this chapter, we look back at verse 5, husbands and wives should not deprive one another of conjugal rights. Why? Verse 5, so that Satan may not tempt you because why? Of your lack of self-control. Your self-control issues don't end with marriage. Okay, single people? Once you get married, you still have different areas of self-control. We all need to fight for self-control, self-discipline. But verse 5, self-control in the marriage relationship. Verse 9, to the married, unmarried, and the widows, those who've been married before, Paul says, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So for those who've been married before, those who may be divorced, maybe those who are widowed, if they are legitimately able, biblically able to get married, they're allowed to get remarried, well, Paul says, I think it's better that they stay unmarried, but if they can't exercise self-control, they should marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. And by the way, also better than to sin. He wants to keep, that's the issue in self-control. That's the issue in all this counsel is the primary thing I want you to get. He says, I don't want you to sin. I don't want you to commit sin. Interesting that phrase or that sentence there. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. You often hear, don't you? Those who've never been married to anyone before, they quote that last sentence as if it applies to themselves, as if it justifies their demands, I need a wife right now, and they point to that verse. Paul's not addressing those who haven't been married before. He's addressing those who have been married before. This is for the unmarried, maybe those who are divorced. This is for the widows. It's not for those who've never been married before. The struggle for sexual purity and self-control in sexual issues can be difficult, certainly difficult in Corinth. The place was immersed in pornography, all the things you might think of, immersed in sexual immorality. They had a temple where there were temple prostitutes, cult prostitutes, male and female, that people visited and frequented. You can even see it show up in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's sexual immorality going on in the church. It's a vile place. Corinth, Greco-Roman world was filled with sexual immorality. It's very, very much like our culture now. So struggle for sexual purity in a culture saturated with sexual immorality can be a difficult thing. But Paul is acknowledging that there's even a greater difficulty for those who've already experienced sexual intimacy, like those who are what he calls the unmarried and the widows. He acknowledges it's more difficult for them because they've experienced it. So for them, the battle to practice self-control can be more intense, which is why it is exceedingly foolish, not to mention sinful, to flirt with sexual temptation. If you're unmarried, well, we're more married, but especially if you're unmarried, you don't have to be married these days to experience sexual intimacy. People commit fornication all the time. People could look at pornography all the time. So it is foolish and sinful to flirt with temptation. It's like a child playing with fire. It's like a child sticking a fork into an electric socket. It is going to do you great, great harm. So foolish to give in to sexual temptation, to engage in any kind of sexual sin in any form, whether virtual or actual, whether on a screen or in person. It doesn't matter. It is absolutely foolish. You will regret that for the rest of your life. The world tells those who've never been married, go get sexual experience before you marry. Go get sexual experience so that you'll be practiced up when you get married. That's the idea. It's so stupid. So stupid to excite the sexual desires, to provoke the passions that God intends for one man to have for one woman. He intends for one woman to have for one man. To play around with that before you're married and in that covenant is like lighting a match to the hormonal fuel of the body and setting the whole thing on fire. And when that fire burns, it burns images and sensations into the memory. It takes a long, long time to uproot those and erase those. But by God's grace, it does happen with sanctification. But still, don't put it there. You have a choice to make. God's counsel, contrary to the world, obviously, but God's counsel to everyone, especially those who are not married, sound counsel for everybody who's trying to prepare, get themselves prepared and ready for marriage, practice self-control. Practice self-control. Listen to this from, you can write this down, 1 Thessalonians 4, 4-7. Let each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Let no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Holiness, self-discipline, self-control. These are the building blocks to setting a foundation, a good foundation for your married life and for the entirety of the Christian life as well. Learning to practice self-control, learning to say no to your impulses, all your desires, longings, to put them in check, just to deny yourself of something you're allowed to have anyway. Walk by that donut in the office, just say no. Just say no. Just walk right by it. You see that pastry, ladies? Just walk right by. Say, I'm going to have control over my own body, and I'm going to tell my desires. No, I'm in charge, not you. That's how it goes. Even those things that are legitimate God-given desires, if you are willing to sin to get them, or you will sin if you don't get them, well, that's when legitimate God-given desires can turn into sin. So put guardrails around legitimate God-given desires, especially in the realm of sexual propriety. The practice of godly discipline, self-control, it lays a foundation not just for sexual purity, but for the entire Christian life, and it prepares us to enjoy God's very best. God's very best. According to verse 38, in view of the social unrest and danger, the one who marries his betrothed does well, but the one who refrains from marriage, he'll do even better. So the difference is between one who does well and then one who does even better. So much of the Christian life is not about the choice between right and wrong, good and evil, bad and good, righteous, unrighteous. Those are simple binary matters that our Bibles, aided by the law of God in our hearts and informed by all of nature, supported by our consciences, making those kinds of choices between the black and white issues are so, so easy. But what the betrothed Corinthian is asking about, and what so much of decision-making in the Christian life is really about, it's about the choices between good, better, and best. It's why settle for the good? Why settle even for the better when God's very best is available to you? Those who practice self-control, especially in the realm of permissible things like this, whether to marry now or wait till later, this is to train your heart for future discernment. It's to make a distinction between the good, better, and the best. That is the stuff of wisdom there. Here's what you may have be familiar with this text in Hebrews, but Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, there are certain sections of Hebrews where there's some rebukes to the Hebrew Christians, the Hebrew congregation. And the writer says this, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity. We'll stop there. That's what we're to be doing. We're to be practicing discipline, self-control, so that we can discern good from evil, and then also discern good, better, and best, and make wise decisions. Now, that's the betrothed. Let me come back to 1 Corinthians 7 and just finish up the chapter since we're at it and talk about the widows. And then we'll come back to draw out some implications. In the final verses of the chapter, verses 39 to 40, Paul returns to address the widows. Same principles are in play here. It says a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, she's happier if she remains as she is. Again, Paul had experienced both conditions, the life of a married man and of an unmarried single man, and he acknowledges their freedom to remarry Death breaks the bond of marriage, which means there is a freedom to remarry. But he nevertheless encourages the unmarried and the widow to just stay as they are, stay single. She's happier if she remains as she is and she doesn't get married. So the only exception, go back to verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 7, is if a widow is unable to exercise self-control. So he said in verse 8, it's good for the unmarried and the widows to remain single as I am, but if they can't exercise self-control, they should remarry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. This is consistent also with Paul's instructions to Timothy about ministering to widows, 1 Timothy 5:11. He says to Timothy, refuse to enroll younger widows. He means enroll them on the support list of the church. So refuse to enroll them, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith, that is, their former commitment. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. Again, pointing them back to the institution of marriage for that shaping, constraining, using all their energy for, instead of evil, but for good now, in raising, managing households, bearing children, raising children, and all the rest. Paul would rather have unmarried and widows remain unmarried, but he's a pastor. He sees the difficulty in some people in their maturity level in Christ and sees there are differences in people's ability to exercise self-control. So he makes provision for the strength of that marriage impulse, which goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Remember, compelled by a desire to marry a wife, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, till she become one flesh. He's going to be driven to marriage. Also the woman, even after the fall, her desire shall be for her husband. So they're still compelled to come together. And yet, verse 40, in my judgment, she's happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm not just throwing my opinion around here for you to take or leave. What I'm saying comes by way of divine revelation, so pay heed. Pay heed. So let me wrap this up. All unmarried Christians are indispensable. There's no first tier, second tier, third tier Christian. Whether married or unmarried, all are vital members of the body of Christ. Some unmarried Christians are intentional. They make the most of whatever situation God has given them. They see it as a gift. And then some unmarried Christians are eligible for marriage, but Paul doesn't advise marriage for all who are eligible. For the unmarried, the widows, he's decidedly in favor of them staying single, abstaining from marriage still. He'd prefer they give up what he thinks would benefit them most so they can avoid sinning because of a lack of self-control. So staying away from sin, that is the most essential concern on his mind. For those who've never been married, Paul doesn't discourage them from marriage, but all would do well to consider verse 35 carefully. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. And again, what Jesus said to his disciples, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. So, both marriage and singleness, both are good gifts from a good and wise God. Okay? I would like now to address some questions that may be raised in the minds of those who've never been married but would like to be married. If you want to make this another outline point, certainly not necessary. I'm just going to go through a bunch of questions and I'll give answers to them, and then we'll take some questions from you. But for those of you who are kind of like me, want to keep your sermon notes nice and tidy, you can make this point number four. We've got unmarried folks who are indispensable, intentional, eligible, and let's add some unmarried Christians are quizzical. Quizzical. When I say quizzical, I mean that in its fullest semantic range. There are those who are curious, questioning, always inquiring. And then some who have fallen to the category of quizzical of being perplexed and baffled and bewildered. Still others even further from that, they're skeptical and hopefully they don't fall into the pattern of being cynical. But all of you quizzical unmarried Christians out there, this final point is for you. And I'm just going to pose these, like I said, as questions, 1, 2, 3, 4, and so on, and then answer them. Okay, let's start with this one. Question number one, what should I look for in a spouse? That seems to be, when I talk to people who are unmarried, single, want to get married, what do I look for? That's a good question. Start with what Paul told the widow. released from the bond of marriage because of the death of her husband, what do you say? She's free to be remarried, right? But only in the Lord. If she wishes to do that, only in the Lord. So when considering someone for a spouse, look for a Christian. And I would say, look for a true Christian, like a real Christian. Lots and lots of false Christians out there, so you got to be on your guard. And when you find that special someone, when you see that person from a distance and the heavens open, and God says to you, "This is the one, my son. This is the one." Definitely turn and run, because God doesn't speak to you that way. Didn't come from the Bible. But when you find that special someone, you see them from a distance and you're kind of admiring and observing and things like that, avoid becoming romantically entangled right away. Okay? When your feelings get ahead of your intellect, calling for blindness of sound judgment. That's exactly what happens with your feelings and your emotions and your hormones and all that. Just gives you, puts blinding on your intellect. So if you can, watch that person for a while from a distance. See how he or she conducts himself with others, what matters to him, what kind of conversation she initiates, what kind of conversation she generates. See the kind of people that are attracted to her or repelled by her or him. If you think you've got a ringer after some observation, get some counsel. Peer counsel can be helpful. Your peers, your friends will tell you things you may not be seeing. They love you too. They want to help you avoid a train wreck. But older, wiser counsel will see from a disinterested vantage point. They don't have any interest in the outcome except for you're good when they know you. They love you. So involve parents for sure if they're available, but involve mature saints who aren't related to as well, who are in your local church and close to the situation. Keep them involved along the process. When you're closer to marriage, certainly involve elders and get some premarital counseling. But if you've got a Christian, and I mean a true Christian, then see if this Christian, as you observe, see if this Christian is on a trajectory toward maturity and godliness and Christ-likeness. Does this Christian, this professing Christian, seem like that's what he is about, that's what she's about? Or are they interested in all kinds of worldly things? See what the trajectory looks like. See if this person seems teachable, seems humble and willing to learn, eager to learn. Does he or she fear the Lord? Is she willing to confront you, even if it means letting you go, if necessary, so she can please the Lord and truly be loving to you? You have that kind of a person in your life. But beyond that, true Christianity, godly trajectory, just look for someone you enjoy, someone you like to be with, someone you can imagine spending a lifetime with. That person, even though you can't see the future, you can see waking up next to that person and being happy about that. You can see spending time with them. Realize, though, that when you're dating, you are only scratching the surface. You have really no idea what the future holds. So get out those dice and roll it. No, I'm just kidding. It's not what you're doing. We trust the Lord. We have the Spirit guiding us. Question number two. Paul talked about a man who was not behaving, may not behaving properly toward his fiancée. So how should single men and single women interact so that they're appropriate with one another, godly in their dealings with one another? Well, we can start with 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2. Just jot that down. But Paul tells Timothy there how to treat different people. He says, encourage older men as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters. And then all of this in all purity. Okay, so it's not just men treat younger women as sisters and younger women don't have to worry about how they treat other people. Younger women also need to treat the men as brothers, again, in all purity. So treat one another as family members and in all purity. So men, guard your sister's purity in what you say, how you say it, how you act, how you look at them, how you refuse to look at them. Women, guard the purity of your brothers in what you say, how you say it, in what you wear, in what you refuse to wear. Both of you, be very careful not to heat things up by getting too intimate too fast. Don't speed your way. There are two sides of a coin to intimacy. There's sexual intimacy, which is exclusive to marriage between one man, one woman for life. There's also relational intimacy, and relational intimacy and sexual intimacy go hand in hand, one feeding the other, one encouraging the other in marriage. But obviously, relational intimacy is something that we have varying levels of relational intimacy among one another. You have relational intimacy in a family or in a church setting or even in a workplace. But sometimes Christians, young single Christians, are unaware how quickly they are speeding their way, saying, I got to avoid all sexual impurity and intimacy, but I can go for depth in relational intimacy. And they just start spilling everything out. Man, be on your guard against that. When I say man, I mean generally men and women. Be on your guard against that. Don't go too fast. Be very careful to fit the level of communication to the appropriate medium of communication. So I'm talking especially about phone usage, texting, instant message technology, all that stuff. The tools we have and the tools we use, they have the power to shape us. Watch that your tools are not shaping you and designing you after their designer. Guard against the inappropriate use of technology. The more intimate the conversation, the more unfitting that is for texting and messaging and any other electronic medium. Face-to-face provides a restraint in a social setting where you guard your words and you guard what you say well because you're watching a face and body language and all the rest. You're going to be on your guard. So again, by slowing down a bit, not letting your feelings push you into a romantic relationship, you give yourself and the other person time to think. You're less affected by romantic feelings and all these confusing emotions. So just hold back a bit. Observe that person in a mixed group, and if you still think you'd like to move ahead romantically, go to older or wiser Christians and get some good counsel, okay? The third question, question number three. What if he isn't a mature leader? Should I go forward? If he's not a mature leader, should I even consider this guy? On the other hand, what if she doesn't seem interested in submitting to me? I mean, we're off on the wrong foot right away, aren't we? What about those questions? We'll start with you, men. Men, if you think she's not submissive enough to become your wife, just remember she's not a wife yet. She's not your wife. So she's under no obligation at this point in your relationship to submit to you. That'll grow the closer you come together. You'll start to settle into those roles the more it becomes clear you're moving toward a covenant of marriage, but just, she's not under any obligation to submit to you. She's not your wife yet. So make sure in her, what you may interpret it as a lack of submission or disinterest in, or I say uninterested in following your lead and all that stuff, maybe she's just being cautious and careful as she considers, do I want to line up with this guy? Do I want to line up under his authority? If you have questions about her, and you should have questions about her submission, about her teachability and all that, watch how she relates to her parents. Watch how she relates to those in authority in the church or in the world or the workplace or whatever. Remember, God designed her by creation to be a helpmeet, so it's all there. It's all in her. If she's a true Christian on that trajectory toward God-fearing Christ-likeness, listen, once she accepts that title, wife, makes that vow before God and before others, she's going to learn to pursue obedience to Christ. Don't you worry about that. You leave that to the Lord and between her and the Lord. Woman, same thing for you. Women, same thing for you. If you think a man is not a mature enough leader for you to marry, he's got a lot to learn about leadership, you are right about that. That's absolutely true. He's got a lot to learn. Be careful, though, that you don't disqualify him too quickly just because he's not the perfect blend of your father and John MacArthur, okay? Just, there isn't any young man out there like that. This young man, he's got to grow. He's got to grow into his leadership. He's got to grow into his maturity. You got to give him time. He just needs instruction and practice and time to exercise leadership. Again, God created him to lead. All the stuff of leadership is in the design already. It's all baked into the cake. He's a leader in embryo, just waiting to take up that title, waiting to take up that role. And once he covenants with you before God, you watch his leadership mature over the years and the decades to come. Be patient as he stubs his toe every now and again in leadership. Pray for him, support him, and just watch what God does. You'll find that you have been the perfect helpmeet to the perfect leader, and God has joined you together. Question number four, how important are looks in finding a spouse? Or should we look for the ugliest godly person we can find? Maybe that's the answer. Liking the way another person looks is not an unimportant thing, but trust me, the world, the flesh, and the devil are having a heyday right now, putting way too much emphasis on external factors, things like beauty, body shape, body type, all the rest. God, obviously, look around. God makes distinctions among us. He gives us different shapes and sizes and heights and all that stuff. He gives us a variety of external factors that make it interesting and diverse. Hair color, height, skin tone, all the rest. The variety is what glorifies God's creativity. We love it. We love the variety. It's how we have unique identifying characteristics that mean no two of us are exactly the same. It's incredible in God's creativity and his design that none of us are exactly the same. And we do also find ourselves attracted to some characteristics in other people and not to others. That's individual and it's not inherently sinful. But in a marriage, and we find this in all kinds of situations in life, and especially what you observe over time, we see this, that the standards that are set by the fashion industry or the entertainment industry or whatever it is, they don't determine true beauty at all. How many of these fashionistas or these entertainment, you know, whatever they, what do I call them? Celebrities. Yeah, that's what the word I was looking for. How many these entertainment celebrities are absolutely abhorrent. They could be the most beautiful looking person, but you know their life and you're like, that's foul. That person's like the devil incarnate. You don't want to have anything to do with that person, even if you could. They need Christ and they need their sin forgiven. And sometimes when that sin is just given opportunity with so much money, it just spills out all over the place. So we know that intuitively. But we can sometimes fail, can't we, to think intentionally about that. And particularly when it comes to thinking about a fitting spouse, and particularly when it comes to feelings erupting and our preferences in looks and things like that start to take front and center place. So think about this with regard to looks. Men, handsome is as handsome does. Patience, kindness, tenderness, gentleness, when the fruits of the Spirit govern your life and define your character, your wife will find you stunningly handsome, even if you're not. A little secret. Conviction in leadership, knowledge of God's truth, wisdom in decision-making, those things generate the trust that a wife needs to follow in confidence, in feelings of security as she experiences God's care for her through you. Man, if you excel in the things of the Lord, that wife is going to find you handsome, beautiful, lovely to her. Women, same thing. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Adorn yourselves with dignity, wisdom, diligence in your work, and your husband will praise your character to his friends and to strangers. He'll be smitten with your true beauty. I mean, ask any husband and wife, been married beyond 20, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, do we look like we did in our 20s? No. But are we more attractive and appealing to one another after decades of marriage? Absolutely we are. Absolutely. It is such a joy to see God shape that. That's why I say, you know, looks and, you know, physical attraction and all that stuff, that'll get you together initially. It's not unimportant, but man, it very quickly fades in importance. It fades with the outward beauty. So, question number five. How do I fight against worry or anxiety that I won't find a spouse and I will die lonely? How do I fight against the temptation of thinking something's wrong with me? Remember, marriage is a gift. It's a gift, which means you don't take it, earn it, merit it. It's a gift that you receive from God when He wants to give it to you. Marriage isn't a status you have a right to expect God to give to you. It's not a privilege that you demand. So if you're not married, that's because God hasn't chosen to give you that gift at this time anyway. God might have chosen for your life that you never enter into a married state, and if that's the case, He's given you the gift of being single, 1 Corinthians 7, right? The key is to wait patiently for Him. Let Him determine it. Those who want to rush ahead and refuse to seek counsel, knowing that if they present this person to someone older in their life, that person, the older person is going to say, get away, run from that. And so they say, no, I'm not going to actually get any counsel. I know what I want. I know what I think. And so they rush ahead. And they act like Samson, who said, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me to be my wife. Yeah, you can force it. You can be a Samson and force it. But remember, Samson lost his hair, lost his eyes. He's crushing a big pile of rubble. Okay, if that's how you want to end up. That was a far better fate, wasn't it, than being married to wicked Delilah. But for the godly who strive for holiness, just remember, single person, if God can raise up sons of Abraham from the stones, He can certainly bring you a spouse. If you have a desire for marriage, don't worry. Be encouraged by the demographics I cited this morning. 75% of our church members are married, so it's a high probability God will give you that gift. He may not, and as I said, that's a gift as well. If you have godly desires for marriage, sustain godly desires for marriage over time. Think about Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, He'll give you the desires of your heart. God is your God. If your heart is fixed on worshiping and obeying Him, if He is your delight, well then, as He is your delight and as His thoughts become your thoughts and His desires become your desires, well then guess what? Your desires are His and He's delighted to give them to you. So keep on pursuing Him. And if you do keep on pursuing Him and you are exercising self-control and disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness and all the rest, you can probably assume, it's not 100% guarantee, but you can assume God's put those desires there. And you just need to wait and pray. Get to know married couples. Married couples love to play matchmaker. So get close to some families and say, yeah, I was thinking I might like to get married. You know anybody? You know, and let them go to work. If God has not introduced you to that special someone yet, don't immediately think. I mean, if there's ungodliness in your life, yeah, point to yourself, okay? If you're living an ungodly life, don't fool yourself into thinking, hey, I'm great stuff. But if you're pursuing godliness in your life and God hasn't brought that special someone to you, just know it's because that cake is still in the oven. It's not finished yet, okay? God is still working on that person before He brings her or him to you. And He, by the way, He's still working on you too. He's sanctifying both of you to make you fit for one another, to bring you together at the proper time. So don't immediately let your head go to, there's something wrong with me. Question number six, and here's one for the married folks. What can we married folks do to encourage the unmarried folks in our church? I'd say that's a good question to ask the unmarried folks in our church. So have them over. Treat them to a meal or a dessert and have a conversation about it. But I can say this without any fear of contradiction. For many who are unmarried, loneliness is a constant companion. So make sure you practice hospitality with them. Make sure you invite them over regularly. There may be occasions they don't accept the invitation here or there, but keep those invitations coming. Just let them know that you know them, you see them, you want their company and you love them. Let them know their company is appreciated and enjoyed by you in your home. Also, let those who are unmarried serve you once in a while. Let them serve you. And you who are unmarried, go ahead and give it a try. If you're a bit intimidated, go ask someone who's really good at hospitality, does that well, ask them for advice. Maybe you can You and a friend can host a couple or a family or even a big family. Believe me, big families seem intimidating to have over to your house, but I'm telling you, they are often easier because big families, these moms know how to do things quickly, cheaply, fast, easily. They like all things easy. So you're set up for success in bringing a big family over. They will just love being with you. All right, so married folks, just befriend them. Befriend them. Get to know them and get into their lives and let them get into yours and see where how God blesses that relationship. Here's another question. Question number 7. Does growing in contentment mean I no longer care about being married? Like if I'm content, does it mean I'm indifferent to marriage? Is that what maturity looks like? I'd say no, not at all. Growing in contentment means that we learn to rejoice with our station in life, the circumstances God has put us in. We give thanks always and for everything in the name of Christ, but there are still desires that we may have, unmet desires, unfulfilled desires, that we just leave those in the hands of the Lord. We wait on Him. We wait on Him to sustain us through all those unfulfilled desires, and we're committed to waiting as long as He wants us to wait. We wait on His timing. We wait on the way He chooses to fulfill our desires. Here's how Peter describes that, 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that in the proper time He may exalt you." And then this, "casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you." And take that to heart. If you have unfulfilled desires for marriage and time's going by, years are going by, and you say, oh no, it's like that verb in 1 Corinthians 7, the flower of youth is fading for me, my clock is ticking, and all that, don't worry. Let that be a time to just turn your heart to prayer, knowing that He knows you, He cares for you. Take all that anxiety and cast it upon Him in prayer. He has the power, the omnipotence, the largeness to hold your anxiety for you. Just trust Him. And if He is not giving you a spouse and it's not coming, just know that whatever situation He has you in, that's the best for you right now. That's the best for you. Trust Him in that. Waiting means praying. Waiting means actively waiting, so being obedient to Christ within the waiting. Waiting means cultivating a heart of gratitude, cultivating a life of faithfulness in whatever circumstances God has given you, and then trusting God with the results. Trusting Him. Okay? Final question, question number 8. What should unmarried people do to serve in the church? And especially for the unmarried women. Should unmarried women teach Titus 2 Bible studies, train the young women to love their husbands and children? Or what? Where do we fit in? With questions like this about where to serve and what to do with time and service and resource and all the rest and energy, when in doubt, ask a pastor, ask a deacon, ask an elder, ask a leader of a ministry team in the church. All of us who are in leadership in some level in this church, we're like army recruiters. We're always scanning the church. We're on the hunt for those who want to volunteer for a ministry in a weak moment. We'll take advantage of that weak moment in a heartbeat and put you to work. We are eager to have you serve, and we have so many needs. Just because you see things are going swimmingly well, and Monica's doing a great job over there in the children's wing, and all the adult classes seem to be going well, the front lawn looks like it's been mowed, don't think, oh, there's nothing for me to do. Men, there is a ton for you to do. We got men here who can put your skills, your talents, your strength to work. And women, same thing for you. There is so much to do here. And some of you unmarried women who maybe widowed or something like that. Yeah, you may be teaching a Titus 2 class and teaching younger women to love their husbands and love their children and all the rest. So I'd also like to say, try to grow in your skills of service and hospitality. Grow in your skills, sharpen them, strengthen them. Take the initiative, as they say, find a need, meet a need. Go looking for it. Don't just wait passively for someone to come to you, but go looking for where you can be involved. If you feel that you have a lack of resources for serving or for showing hospitality, don't even let that stop you. Your resources aren't the issue. You have time and energy to contribute. Others can provide the resources, provide the environment for hosting or serving or whatever it is. So just maybe you're not the type of person. You can say, hey, I'm not the type of person that's comfortable taking initiative. Well, then go befriend someone who does have initiative and just tag along. You know, go become their partner or their buddy in some kind of a service or ministry. Befriend someone who takes initiative. That person's not going to mind at all. They love bossing everybody around, telling everybody what to do anyway, so you'll be a good friend to them, all right? But get involved, sharpen your skills, service, hospitality, grow in whatever, however God's designed you to work within the local church, go put it to the test. If you don't know what that is, go do something. If you're terrible at it, you'll be told, and maybe that's not the ministry for you. We'll just do the redirection. We'll try this. If you feel like, I hate this, this is terrible, and it's not bearing any fruit, we'll redirect you over here. I'm telling you, they will find some place for you to serve and to work. You've got a gift given to you by Christ for the service of the church. All right, so we're going to open this up to questions from you about things I haven't been able to cover, maybe, and when I say open it up, I mean to open it up to the married as well as the unmarried. So questions from all the way back in the series, and we'll see how well I do at remembering anything I've said. So,
what does it mean to, I mean, there's a lot you've answered with this question, but basically what does it mean to provide for your wife and also maybe like spiritually and then maybe a little bit financially? How does that work?
I'd say probably most wives would say they like to be fed, clothed, housed. So if you say financially, yeah, put it in those categories. That leaves a lot of latitude for how well fed, what kind of food, you know, what kind of clothing and all the rest. But you can, I mean, from our family history, you can make your money stretch a long, long way and take care of needs. God will provide your needs. So taking financially, providing for her, it means that. And it means also, you know, as you provide financially, to strive to increase your wealth. You know, to see how you can do that. If God has put you, like most people, put you in the work world, see if you can improve it. See if you can continue to improve your marketability to other people and your desirability to employers. So maybe that means some education or something like that. But just continue to improve in whatever field you're in. With regard to providing for her spiritually, I mean, you're doing it. Come to a good church that honors God's word and preaches it. That exhorts people to obey it, get around a company of believers that will shape you and mold you and confront you and instruct you and encourage life around the local church. Make that the center of, you know, kind of at your heart. And then in the home, take some time throughout the week to have family devotions and family worship and spend some time reading together, provide a little bit of instruction. That means maybe you, before you read a passage, you're going to pick up a commentary before you get into the family situation. Just kind of read some things in the commentary and be ready to pass on what you've observed or what you picked up in the commentary. And then just teach, spend some time in prayer together as a family. Some families like to sing together as well. I think that's a fantastic practice to implement in your family. But that's what I'd say is providing is spiritually as well. That's just a very simple answer. There's a whole lot more we could say, but let's start there.
Okay, context, of course, of a woman being a Christian and marriage being a gift from God. When does a man pursue a woman with the intention of marriage? When is it time for a guy to pursue a woman?
Springtime.
Okay.
It's a Bambi. Bambi was springtime. It's like everybody coming out of winter and start looking around. So there are going to be calendar factors, logistical factors that determine some of those practical matters. But I'd say the when has to do with the attractional part of it. It has to do with the judgment part of it, as you kind of say, is this fitting? As you get counsel and the counsel says, yeah, I think this could be a real winner. This could be of the Lord, and starts guiding in that direction. If the girl that you're looking at has absolutely no interest in you whatsoever, it's probably not the right time to jump in and pursue that. So I'd say trust your teammates on that and let them say, Yeah, go there. Get in the game. Okay.
And Travis, I'm got David in trouble. So
just no, it didn't get him in trouble. Only when he stayed home from war. That was the problem. So Ben, if you need to go to war, go to war. All right. Yeah.
So dating versus courtship in a minute or less.
Yeah. So I kiss dating goodbye versus, you know, in promoting like a courtship model versus dating model. I'm less concerned about what we call it. I mean, you know, Abraham sent a servant over to his relatives and went and brought back a wife and sprung her on his son. Maybe that's the model we should follow. Probably solve a lot of problems, little arranged marriages here and there. You can find a lot in the Bible to support a, you know, a strange view and sell a bunch of books if you want to. But I would just say in our society where there's so much mobility and generations of family are spread all over the country, it makes courtship sometimes in the strictest sense. If we're talking about, you know, the families and the man goes to the father of the woman and says, may I do this? And it's all focused on, I'm going to marry this woman. I mean, imposing that onto our society, which is so mobile, fractured, families not living together, families not knowing each other, it seems to superimpose something from the first century into our era. I do like, however, the involvement of parents, and I think that it's very important for a young man, young woman to take regard of families. I think it's very important that they don't just play the field and just date, like just kind of serial dating and just run through that. So I think that was a good and proper critique of the dating thing in our country. But I think you're going to have to be able to take a risk to go get coffee with a young man or young woman and not think that, oh no, I'm on the train to marriage. You know, you can just have coffee and just get to know them a little bit. I think that's okay. If you want to call that a date, or if they have a meal and they have a date, they're trying to figure it out. Families are going to be involved at some point. I think that's just how things kind of go. So I'm just less concerned about following a particular model and backing off and saying, let's take the principles of godly, wise counsel, older, mature people, slowing it down where you get so intimate so quickly. Don't do that. Okay. But does that help? I think that was over a minute, but.
Two quick. One was, how do you know longing is now discontent? Like, what would be some signposts that would say, okay.
I missed what you said. Something discontent.
Oh, sorry. How do you know longing, maybe like your desires are now turning to discontentment? What would be some signposts that would give you an idea that maybe you're sinning in that? And then second, how would you practice, like, practically self-control of mind? Like, how do you have, or just like taking your thoughts captive, those sorts mm-hmm. of things. Any practical advice on that?
I would say that how do you know if longing is turning into discontent? I think we have a sense in our conscience when our thoughts are turning into grumbling and complaining. So we want to when we start to see complaint show up or some type of an anxiety boiling up and that churning in the gut. Sometimes it's a visceral feeling and sometimes we're starting to make real negative judgments. I'd say just watch your thought life. The other part of your question. So yeah, if you're lacking gratitude and you're not living in a spirit of joy and gratitude in your life, that's a certain signpost that something's off. And you may be drifting into discontentment, grumbling, complaining, and all the rest. It's not to say that longing for marriage or, you know, maybe a particular person is necessarily wrong, but it could be if it's unguarded. What was the other part of your question? It was to, how do you practice self-control? So yeah, just be brutally honest with your thought life. And if you need to, you know, so that way you can examine it, you can articulate those thoughts. Sometimes it's good to take the thoughts out of your mind that are kind of floating around your head and put them down on paper where you can look at them in black and white. And sometimes you'll shock yourself about what you're really thinking. If you're still having trouble and that's not curing you of your ill in a God, you know, the fear of the Lord, take that stuff to a trusted friend or counselor and say, hey, listen, pray for me. Here's what I'm dealing with right now. And I really need your help in praying this through with me. And they'll help you. So I think again, just, you know, backing up, if you are committed to being daily in the Word, daily in prayer, daily in meditating on principles of Scripture, man, that is going to do so much to guard you against drifting into that mentality. The Word of God is, the truth will set you free. The Word of God is light and it's joy and it's peace in the Spirit. So saturate your mind with Scripture, meditate on Scripture, pray without ceasing. And in that environment, you probably find that if you drift into discontentment, a grousing about your situation, you've backed off from Scripture reading and prayer too much. So you can find probably those things are, you know, correlate pretty easily. Okay. Was there another, where are we now, Bill?
Yeah, brother, I noticed you missed one very significant application. Just wanted to bring that out to you. There was no recommendation.
Thank you.
There was no recommendation for, I'm saying this very tongue-in-cheek, and my home group is going to issue a collective sigh here in a second. But there was no mention of the best online Christian dating websites, and surely the Lord can work through technology and everything else. And
You're so right about that. And I was going to say, I do have that actually in my notes, that on our website, we will post all the links to all the Christian dating sites that you can go to that are approved by the elders. And Bill Wilcutts is actually the one who has charge over that. So I didn't want to steal your thunder on this very important point about how technology serves us in this way, Bill. So please have at it. Go ahead.
No, I want you to steal my thunder, because my group has heard my thunder. I want the whole church to hear your thunder on this, because it's good thunder. We've had this conversation quite a bit.
I am death on Christian dating websites, okay? So
can we have an amen?
Yeah. And I really do think that there's so much in the assumptions. And like I said, the technology you use, it's a tool, but tools have a way of shaping the way we think about the world. And man, these dating websites, dating apps, and all the rest, they shape the way you think about marriage and dating. It shapes the way you think about a human being. When you're scrolling through profile pictures, I'm just doing that because I have no idea what those things are. I've never been on a dating website or a dating app, but I'm assuming that you scroll through pictures and you look at different profiles, and that's teaching you to shop for a commodity who is your future wife. Is that a good start on how you're going to think about this cherished gift that God has created in His image? Man, stay off of these things. Stay off of these things. Rather, go single for the rest of your life. That is not a curse. That's a gift, if that's the case. But man, trust the Lord. Can He not bring a wife or a husband to you? Don't get on these things. There is so much going on in that technology and that whole platform that is shaping and molding the way you think in its own image. And I don't want to condemn the proprietors of these different websites and spaces and properties online. I don't want to condemn them, but I would say that at the very least, they are naive Christians about the shaping power of technology. So stay off of that stuff. Trust the Lord. Pray to Him. Go directly. Don't go clicking around. Go directly to the one who is sovereign over all things and pray to Him. Ask Him. Okay.
I also have two questions. First, how long do you have to be married before you can eat donuts again?
You're the cop.
I knew that was coming.
Next
Enough
question.
With your cop jokes.
Hey, you have the power of a microphone too, so go right ahead.
Really though, can you offer a little bit of counsel for those with, in this day and age, the young or the any unmarrieds that might be to the point that they want to pursue marriage or pursue a serious relationship in that way? If they have unbelieving family members that might be, involved in that immediate sort of courting relationship or mm-hmm. conversation.
So how should a believer make use of the counsel of unbelieving family when it comes to a dating relationship? Is that kind of what you're asking?
Well, that, and how should they respond to it? I think it's challenging in this day and age with the divorced and broken families that mm-hmm. we're seeing, where young people could be younger unmarrieds, and I think even older could be encountering the same resistance that we all will as believers, but they're trying to do that well and do that biblically.
The fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother. And that doesn't say honor your Christian father and mother. It says honor your father and your mother. So I would say that whenever you can involve a father and mother in as counselors, advisors, they may be, I mean, let's just say it's the very worst kind of dysfunction in your family that you grew up with. Father's in prison, mother's a drug addict or whatever. So I understand that there's this has limitations in what I'm saying, but let's just say for the run-of-the-mill unbeliever, that unbelieving parent still knows you as a child. So I'd say still involve their counsel. There's worldly, I don't mean worldly in the sinful sense, I just mean worldly experience in life that they have, reading people. Sometimes unbelievers can have great discernment when it comes to the intentions of another person. And they can read through where Christians may kind of assume the best. An unbeliever is kind of used to saying, I don't assume the best about anybody. All these people are snakes, you know? So they're looking out sometimes for your best because they love you. So I would say involve it. Just understand that a lot of that counsel, their thinking is not going to be guided by the truth of God's word. And so you have to take it with a grain of salt and then also involve other, rely a lot on other godly Christian counselors in your life. To give you good counsel and advice on that. So I would say honor your father and mother. Don't discount them at all. Respect them. Okay.
For a married man that has a wife, an unbeliever wife.
Okay, an unbeliever wife.
Yeah, and she just made up her mind not to live with the husband mm-hmm. because of what he believe. So what, because I'm trying to bring back my wife to come back to me, but sure. She just want to stay with her parents. So I need an advice from you, like what can I do, you know, to bring her back home?
Well, let me answer that in a general sense for a public setting. There are going to be specifics to your situation that would be more appropriate to talk about in a more of a private setting. But generally speaking, with a mixed marriage, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 10 through 16, Paul says in that section, if your unbelieving wife or husband wants to stay, let them stay. Don't drive them away. If they want to leave, let them leave. All of that is kind of understood, though, in the context of a local church with local church members and especially local church elders and council over you, kind of guiding you through that situation, seeing how they can get involved, and maybe there's something, you know, you're doing that can be kind of rectified and kind of bring the marriage back together and that kind of thing. So I would say, generally speaking, you want to try to pursue staying with your wife and keeping her close to you as much as you can, as far as it depends on you. Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Peter 3, 7, man, just be the husband that's written about there. Be that kind of a husband. Love her, be tender, patient, gentle, pray for her, make her the constant object of your prayers, but also just live a faithful, godly life and see how the Lord will work to bring that back together if he should so will. But besides that, I think there are more specifics maybe we could talk about, you know, at another time, but that's the general counsel. It's the same thing for like in 1 Peter 3, 1-6, with a wife who's living with a man who may be disobedient to the word. That's a broad category. It definitely could mean an unbeliever. But how is she to act? She's supposed to let the conduct of her life win her husband over without a word. So she's just to be a Christian wife. Counsel to a husband, be a Christian husband and see how that draws that person back. And that's see if the Lord will bless that way. But trust him in this. I know it's very, those things are acutely painful, you know, when you're pursuing and there's a rejection, a stiff arm. But just know that however it feels in the moment, God is working. He's working in hidden ways and invisible ways you can't see for a future that you don't know, but he does. He's got you. He's going to guide you. Okay?
Amen.
All right. Another question? Yeah.
Yes. All right. Yes, sir. Thank you. Thank you so much for your remarks. You've clarified so much for me. It's overwhelming. But my question is, I wonder if you could speak to any biblical injunctions regarding differences in ages between people seeking to be buried.
I mean, I can think of like Boaz and Ruth, where there's definitely an age difference between the two of them. I wouldn't say that there are prohibitions in Scripture, but there's also a concern for propriety, social propriety. And when you start to, I mean, when there's consideration for a future with someone that may cross over some of that propriety and how that would be viewed in the culture, the society you live in, I think that calls for great wisdom, that calls for other godly minds to come into the situation and say, hey, this is totally appropriate, go for it. Or, hey, this actually is kind of crossing the bounds of propriety. I think this would be a scandal, so don't do this. Okay, so that's about as specific as I feel comfortable going there. Does that help? Okay, good.
I have a follow-up question about your sermon last week.
Okay. Trying to think, where was I last week?
You made the first part of your point. It was from Ephesians 4, and your first point was stop doing marriage like Gentiles. And mm-hmm. You had a point about seeking counsel. You said, stop Googling the advice of the world, be careful of the influence of professing Christians, and instead seek counsel from your elders and older, wiser Christians. And a few of us were discussing that over lunch. We thought it was a really strong point. And it sounds like you're advising against secular advice, but also against some types of Christian advice. And yeah. I know you were saying it specific to marriage, but we were just talking about how, especially in our early years as Christians, a lot of us made really foolish mistakes about where we sought counsel. Right. And so I'm wondering if you could share just some practical guideposts about getting counsel, you know, the circles from your own church to Christian books to whatever, social media, and then sometimes even the secular world, you know, like how far do you expand that circle in what circumstances? And then also, does it depend on the topic? I mean, I know you said that in reference to marriage, but more generally, you know, is it different when you're talking about, hey, what does this Bible passage mean versus marriage, raising kids, finances, nutrition, you know, what? Mm-hmm. So I know that's a big question, but I'm just wondering if you have like principles that are helpful, especially for young Christians, about how to go about seeking counsel.
So the point came from Ephesians 4, 17 and 19, which is definitely talking about the unbelieving world. And the guard against, you know, going back to Psalm 1 as well, standing in the way of sinners, you know, walking the path of sinners and standing in the way of sinners and sitting in the seat of the scornful and all that. Instead, you ought not to be getting counsel from the world, counsel from the unbeliever. But I was warning about professing Christians who are out there, and because of the internet, it's a blessing and a curse, right? It's got a lot that we can get to for better, for good and bad. And some of the stuff that we get to, and some of the people who are really good at spreading their stuff around the internet are those who are actually the ones you shouldn't be listening to. They actually, taking advantage of those mediums mean they're spending a lot of time thinking about taking advantage of those mediums. And you got to wonder, do they want influence and eyeballs and clicks and likes, and do they want to monetize all that for their benefit, their advantage, and take advantage of you? And I think that the two examples that I brought up, Josh Harris and Mark Driscoll, are certainly of that ilk. So that's why I say not everything that professes to be Christian out there is truly Christian. We can even back away from that and say not everything that professes to be Christian is of the same quality, of the same caliber. There are a lot of people, you know, I'm hearing these days that are into stuff that's just theologically, it's very poor and not well thought through. It's not exegetically informed. It's actually laughable how bad exegetically it has no exegetical basis. And so those people are also purveyors of content on the internet, and they're giving all kinds of parenting advice and family advice and how you should think about your life and the world and everything else. And they are, you know, I'm afraid that that's going to lead people, you know, astray. So again, what is the best counsel for people? Because we're all consumers of media on the internet. What should we do if we start to find ourselves kind of by, you know, getting our way into one camp? And kind of, it's an echo chamber within that one camp. And we find that to be very attractive and compelling. Definitely bring that to the elders of your church or an elder and say, hey, listen, I just want to let you know that I'm kind of into this stuff. I'm really finding it fascinating. And can I submit this to your review or somebody's review so you can give me your thoughts and feedback? You know, don't have them. You know, it's kind of like when N.T. Wright was a big thing and making a big noise. You know, you'd get in and read some of what N.T. Wright said, and then people would say, oh, you need to read everything N.T. Wright said. Well, the guy is prolific. I mean, the guy's writing thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of pages. You can't expect your busy church elders to consume everything that you've consumed in order to make a judgment. But you got to give them a fair select and sampling of what they can examine, set them up to succeed in giving you good counsel. Because in the fear of the Lord, you want good counsel. And you want to trust the elders that God's put over you. So I'd say submit it to scrutiny, or if even someone's not an elder, an official elder in the church, but they're wise, discerning Christians, older, wiser heads, submit it to their judgment and open your life up. Those people who do that show that they're living in the fear of the Lord and want to walk in the light. Those who people who don't do that but always stay on the margins and hold back and never come forward, they're not living in the light. They're living in the shadows. And that's, you know, people who are passing around books in the shadows, I think you got to be careful of that. So I'm not sure if that addresses everything you were wanting to say, but that's a start. Okay. Okay. We've got 1 minute left for that excellent question. Who's got it? A lot of pressure. I hope it's really good, because otherwise I set you up to fail.
I wondered if you could just talk about the difference between counsel shopping and seeking wise counsel, or how to go about seeking counsel.
Sure. Yeah. Counsel shopping is called Googling the answer you want to find. You know, if you see a bunch of hits and you're like, I don't like that one, I don't like that. Oh, here's one. Click. And you go there and it says everything you want to hear. Counsel shopping is like that. It's like going around to different people with the same question, but you've already got a predetermined answer that you want to find in your mind. And so counsel shopping is trying to find that answer and finding someone who seems authoritative and wise, whose reputation is good, that you can kind of lean on to say, well, so-and-so told me, you know, Bill Wilcutts told me this is a great dating website. So that comes from the man. So that's counsel shopping. Getting counsel means I'm gonna take my thoughts for what they really are, and I'm going to be very transparent and open myself up to scrutiny. I'm going to put it all on the table, and who I am is who I am, and what I think is what I think, and I'm going to let this person tell me what they really think. I'm going to set them up to succeed because I fear the Lord, I want to walk in wisdom, and I know that my thinking isn't always right. So I'm going to humble myself, be transparent, open, live in the light. That's the difference. Okay, it's the difference in what you're after. If you're after the fear of the Lord and growing in godliness, that's getting counsel. If you're after reinforcing your own opinion and trying to find cover for what you want to do anyway, that's counsel shopping, okay? I recommend the first, not the second. All right, guys, thanks for the interaction. And if there are kind of more questions that come to mind, or you know, maybe some private concerns that you'd like to ask questions about, we're happy to help you as elders and leaders here at the church. So you can send an email into the office and just say, hey, here's kind of what I'm wrestling with. And maybe it can just be an email exchange, or maybe there's a time to meet or something like that, but we'd love to help you, okay? Let me close our time in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for the wisdom that comes from your word. We thank you for, man, we thank you for the Bible. We just thank you for giving us your mind revealed in words printed on a page that we have in our own language. We thank you for those who bled and died to give us this translation of the Bible in our own language. We thank you for the church. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that our marriages portray the relationship of Christ with the church. We thank you that those who are unmarried enjoy a good gift from the Lord and can be fruitful, effective Christians in the church. We're reminded on that point that Jesus himself never married. Jesus himself never married. Paul did all of his apostolic work as an unmarried man. And we know that you do great things, and you don't regard status, condition, circumstances. You do great things with people who are completely surrendered to you. So we pray that you would help us to be surrendered to you, to live our lives for your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.